That said, our scripture reading this morning is from the 100th Psalm, Psalm 100. I'll be reading the whole thing. Hear now the word of God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again. And the challenge that we have, the exhortation that we have to worship you, because you are God. And so, Father, as we turn our attention to both this psalm and also to the topic of worship, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding of this most important enterprise on our part, and that you would motivate us, encourage us, and challenge us. Use your word, Father. Again, we pray as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us. We ask now in Jesus' name, amen. It's so good to see things beginning to lift and being able to gather together again. It's been, of course, a long, hard year. We've been shut down for a long time. But, you know, I do have to say that at least we have continued to worship even during this past year. A lot of times people will ask me if I'm having a conversation with another pastor or someone else, how's your church doing? And are you worshiping? And I say, yeah. I tell them that we've been worshiping via Zoom. Of course, over a year ago, we were shut down completely. We weren't meeting here in the sanctuary at all. And we were leading the services online. I was over there at my dining room table. And the elders would tune in from their homes as well with the call to worship and the invocation. And then when we were given the okay to begin to open up and to meet together. And so I would tell people, yeah, we've had our skeleton crew. And so you've been referred to numerous times as the skeleton crew, and that about half our congregation would be meeting, and or just a handful. We might have 10 or 11, 12 people on a Sunday morning, and everyone else would be on Zoom. That we had set up initially, laptops, and now we're using these cell phones. These are less obtrusive, aren't they? Be able to set up the laptops, and people can tune in from their homes as well. And I have to say that based on others that I have talked to, I think we've done better than many other churches. Some churches have conducted their services through YouTube, which is an effective medium, except there we don't have that opportunity for interaction or interchange. And so the congregation becomes, in essence, like spectators. They're merely watching a performance, if you will, watching the worship service take place and not really able to participate. And others, apparently there's some churches that have shut down completely with no Zoom, no online worship services, and haven't opened up their buildings at all. And so I think to myself, well, you know, we've done quite well here. We've been able to function, and even when the elders were meeting from their home, for them to be able to participate so that they came through and were actively participating like they do here. And anyway, but it makes me ask an important question, and that is, well, why worship at all? What's the point? What's the point in doing what we do today? Why do we gather here in this sanctuary, or why do we gather online? Why do we go through these motions? Why do we have a format, if you will, an order of worship service that we follow here and go through all of these things that we do? Some people don't see it as important at all. I think given our culture, our society, I'll talk with people and they'll say, well, Oh no, I haven't been to church in years. I go out and take a walk in the woods, and what I hear them saying is that, well, you know, I don't really think about worship. I like to hike, you know, and stuff like that. But they're probably not thinking about worship at all, you know, just enjoying nature, those types of things. But, you know, reports, of course, you know, if you've followed the news or if you read the reports in various magazines, you know that regular church attendance has been declining across America. Well, actually, all over the West for a number of decades. And just in the past decade, here in our own country, worship has declined. Attendance at a worship service has declined by about 10%. Here in the United States. And there are less people that attend here in the United States, ever attend worship service than those who attend regularly. In fact, I think the percentage, if, and you get different reports, but one of the reports that I read indicated that about 38% here in the Northeast, the numbers would be significantly lower than that to go in to another part of the country, and you would find the numbers somewhat higher. But 38% here in the United States, Canada is only 20%. And the UK, I think, is 8%. So it gives you an idea of how things are going. On the other hand, in Africa, attendance in Latin America, the attendance in worship has seen a dramatic increase. And that says a lot about where the church is headed and what kind of impact this will have on the church and on the world. One of the statistics that I read, and I checked several different locations, Nigeria, I think they said that 89% of the population of Nigeria attends worship. Now, this includes Roman Catholic churches as well, but evangelical churches, 89% worship on a weekly basis. Zambia is 85%. Uganda, I believe, is 82%. And while, of course, you couldn't get those numbers out of China because of being a communist nation and official atheism is the stance that they take there. But China, the church has been increasing. And one report that I read a number of years ago indicated that there are more evangelical believers in China that attend worship on a regular basis than the total population of the United States of America. And so what does that say? Now, of course, over the past number of weeks, I've done a series of sermons on the Great Commission. That is our calling. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. And the imperative there, of course, is not on the going, but rather on the making of disciples. And the ultimate goal of discipleship or evangelism is to turn non-worshipers into worshipers of the Lord. Now, I've drawn from this particular psalm, and it's a very familiar psalm, as you well know. And some of you may have even memorized this psalm at one point in time. And perhaps it's pulls a close second to Psalm 23. And one of the most familiar psalms in our Bibles, but it's almost generic in a sense, isn't it? When you read through this, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing, and so forth. And so it has almost this generic tone to it. But what I want to say is that that doesn't mean that it's not insignificant. Because within this short psalm of only five verses, there are some foundational principles that are very helpful for us to understand with regard to what we do here on Sunday morning with regard to worship. And I want to take a look at those this morning. And so my points this morning are, first, that worship is a universal mandate. Secondly, we want to reflect on the direction of worship. And then lastly, we want to turn our attention to the gospel in Psalm 100. And so those are my three points. Now, for me to say that this is a universal mandate might come as a surprise because I have just made the statement that the goal of evangelism or the goal of making disciples is to turn non-worshippers into worshipers of the Lord. But notice something here in verse 1. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. All the earth. And so as I was reflecting on this and reading some commentary on this, I took a look at just the note that I have, for example, in my Reformed Study Bible. And the individual that was writing that note, the commentator says that this call extends beyond just Christians. It extends beyond just the elect and addresses all people. That is, everyone. Well, we ask the question, does that mean that everyone will worship the Lord? Does everyone worship the God that we worship on Sunday mornings? Of course not. And you already know the answer to that. Nevertheless, we have this challenge here, a mandate, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. All the earth. And so it's addressing all people. Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question asks, as you well know, and probably most of you know where I'm going with this, is that what is the chief end of man? What is our reason for existence? Man's existence, that is everyone, every human being. Our reason for existence is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so what we could say is that this is what we've been created for. The very fact that God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, that we are created in what we call the Imago Dei, that is created in the image of God. And so there is something built within us. The theologian Thomas Aquinas, back during the Middle Ages, of course, in his coining of what we refer to as the five ways or the five proofs for the existence of God. I addressed this a few weeks back. At one point, I mentioned his name. And one of the proofs that he calls, I don't call them proofs, I call them arguments. One of the arguments for the existence of God is that people are religious. No matter where you go in the world, you're going to find that people have some notion of a divine being, that people are religious by nature. Well, they may not worship the God of the Bible. They may worship a multitude of deities. If you went to India and you studied Hinduism, or if you went to Asia and you studied Confucius or Buddhism or what have pantheism. But the fact of the matter is that people are by nature religious. Where does this come from? Well, it's part of what it means for us to have been created in the image of God. As John Calvin said, this is what he called the sensus deitatis, or the sensus divinitatis. That is the sense of deity and awareness of God's existence printed on our very being, on our hearts. But you say, well, Tom, we live in a pluralistic society. There are so many different religions. I was talking with someone not too awfully long ago, and I was sharing the gospel, and he said, you know, we just can't know what is true. There are so many different religions out there that we can't know what's true. And my response was, well, yeah, there are a lot of different religions out there. I grant you that, but it doesn't mean that one of them isn't true. And so the point is that, of course, we do live in a pluralistic society. There are many different religions and many different ideas, many different notions of God. In India and Hinduism, or whoever Hinduism is practiced in other parts of the world, they have a multitude of various and sundry deities that they might worship. Or if you go to Asia, of course, pantheism. And of course, we have seen an influx of pantheistic thinking here in the West, in our own country as well. The whole New Age movement is built on this notion of pantheism, that God is just this kind of life force, that everything is God and God is everything. It reminds me a little bit of when the Dalai Lama was in New York City walking down Fifth Avenue one time and with his entourage, and he stopped on the street corner. He looked at a fellow selling hot dogs and asked him about that. And so they puzzled over it for a while, and then the Dalai Lama walked up to the vendor that was selling hot dogs, and he said, "Make me one with everything." Anyway, so much for my jokes, okay. But I just threw that in as an aside. You don't have to, if you're taking notes, don't worry about that one. Anyway, but here we are, okay. But, you know, that's the underlying premise of pantheistic thinking, isn't it? And of course, there are those that say, well, you know, I'm an agnostic, and I don't know if there's a God. Or someone would say, well, no, God can't be known. That's what you would call a formal or philosophical agnostic as compared to an informal agnostic, a personal agnostic. And then there are those, of course, that would deny the existence of God outright. There are many different distorted views of God, who God might be. But notice here in the psalm, here in verse 3, know that the Lord is God. The Lord. Here in the Hebrew, of course, it doesn't have the English word Lord. It almost diffuses the power of it in a sense, doesn't it? Although if you notice carefully in your Bible, as in mine, Lord is spelled with all capital letters, which means it's a translation of the four Hebrew letters that spell Yahweh. Yahweh is God. And of course, isn't this what the Lord said to the Israelites there from Mount Sinai? I am Yahweh, your God. Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And so here, the psalmist is saying, know that Yahweh is God. And what he goes on to say here is that only Yahweh is God, because it is he who made us. He is our creator. And we are his creature, we are his creation, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And of course, the Apostle Paul, even standing before those that worshiped other gods there, and the Athenian philosophers, those educated men, we said, for it is in him that we live and move and have our being. And it is, of course. And so, we're not just talking about the idea of a divine being. We're not just talking about some notion, our idea of who God is or who we might want God to be, but we're talking about the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the God of Jesus, our Lord Jesus himself. But it is, of course, a universal mandate, isn't it? But here we want to turn to our second point, and that is the direction of worship. The direction of worship. Because we have some verbs here in this psalm. For example, in verse 4, give thanks to him, bless his name. Come into his presence with singing. Serve the Lord. These verbs that we have here in this psalm. Now, I remember when Ian came back from one of his trips over to Finland, and he had stopped after he had left way up in northern Finland where Octavio and Mari live. Are they online today? Oh, okay. I don't see. Ian says no. So Octavio's not. But anyway, that's beside the point. But he stopped in Helsinki there, and before he headed on home, and was visiting some friends that he had met there, and attended a worship service there. It was a Hillsong church. They've got branches of Hillsong. It's one of these big mega churches that started in Australia, but they've got one in New York City. They've got one, I think, in Atlanta or different places around the world, and these large, very contemporary churches, and everything revolves. The whole service is a grand production. They have a big stage, and they have special lights, and do they have fog machines? They got fog machines too. Anyway, there you go. Boy, wouldn't that be something? Fog machines here. Not sure we're quite ready for that here at Grace Church. But anyway, we won't go there. And they attract celebrities. I think Justin Bieber goes to a Hillsong church, and Kanye West, he went to Joel Osteen's church. Anyway, those types of things. And so the point that I'm making is that this grand production with all of the theatrics and everything that go with it are meant to be an appeal to those that might come in and go, wow, let's go there, you know? This is really exciting business, and appeal to the sentiments of the people. But here, when we talk about the direction of worship, I don't think this is something that we really think about that often, is it? But it's important to notice, because here, the verbs that I have mentioned, for example, to serve the Lord with gladness and to come into his presence with singing and to give thanks, these verbs that we have, they tell us something. They tell us that worship has a Godward direction. That is, it's not just for me. It's for God. That is, that worship is meant to be theocentric or God-centered. And the difficulty is that most people today, I think, especially in our culture, look at worship more in terms of my own personal experience. What does this do for me? How does this entertain me? Or how does this do something else for me? We're not talking about style here. It doesn't matter whether we have a non-traditional, contemporary type of style or more traditional or liturgical style. But I'm talking about our expectation. And the expectation is our experience, the experience to move me or to entertain me or to have some existential impact by virtue of kind of the solemn mystery of it, or even the preaching, that somehow or other that would entertain me or give me information or whatever the case might be. Not that worship doesn't have a positive effect on our lives, but if that is the primary concern, what does this do for me? Then it reverses the very meaning of worship in and of itself, doesn't it? What worship really is. Because you see, worship means giving something to God first and foremost, because God is God. And because God is worthy of our worship. And any benefit that you and I receive is reciprocal, is based upon what we have given to God first and foremost. Well, this brings us to our last point, and that is the gospel. And you go, oh, Tom, where is the gospel? The psalm doesn't mention Jesus. The psalm doesn't mention the cross. I say, well, hold on a second. I beg to differ. Here we have some words in verse 5. The Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, anybody that's been here for any length of time knows where I'm going with this. You've heard these words before. These are two Hebrew words, really, that you see throughout the Old Testament. the word steadfast love. It's just one word in the Hebrew. It's the word chesed. You have to say that with kind of that hard German H sound, don't you? Chesed. And the other word is emunah, faithfulness. It comes from the same root that the word amen comes from, which means God being true to his word, being true to himself, that God is faithful. These are what we would call covenantal words, aren't they? That word chesed is in contrast to another word that we have in the Old Testament for love. That's the word ahav. That's when I was in college and Charlene and I were engaged, and I would send her a letter every day. I wrote her every day for those 2 years. She was off at college and I was in college, and we didn't have email. We didn't have texting. We had the telephone, but you had to pay for long distance. In those days, we would send. Anyway, we went through a lot of stamps in those 2 years, and I would sign, because I was taking baby Hebrew, intro Hebrew, and I would, on the bottom of my letter in Hebrew script, I would write, Ani ohev otah, which means, I love you. And she understood what it meant. Anyway, term of endearment. But these are covenant words, the word chesed, because it means steadfast love. It's an active love. It's a committed love. It's what we would call covenantal love. And throughout the Old Testament, we see over and over again, these two words are so often used together. You go through the Psalms, you dig out your concordance, and you read through, look at your concordance, say, how many times do those words occur in the Old Testament? And see how many times they occur together in the Old Testament. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness. But you see, the point is that they denote that God is a faithful God. He loves us with this steadfast love, where God has told his people, remember when God said, I have remembered my covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when God brought them out after 400 years in their bondage in Egypt. And God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And from the days of Abraham, yes, all the way back to Noah and down throughout the history of Israel. And our Lord Jesus, on the night before he went to the cross, when he had gathered in the upper room with his disciples, took the bread and broke it, and he said, this is my body which is broken for you, and this cup is a new covenant in my blood which is poured out for the remission of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me. God's steadfast love and faithfulness has to do with God's great plan of redemption to restore us to fellowship with himself. Because of God's love for us. And all of the worship that we see reflected in the Old Testament, the types and the shadows there, as the author of Hebrews tells us, there at the tabernacle and the altar of sacrifice and the bronze laver and the curtain into the Holy of Holies and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat and all of those types of things. You see, they're pointing to one central thing, and that is to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so all of those things come to fulfillment in the person of Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews tells us there, as you know, in Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the most holy place, I prefer that translation there, the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, into that place where even the priests of old were not allowed to go, only the high priest and only on one day a year. And now you and I have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is open for us through the curtain. That is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Meaning we have the privilege, we have access to the presence of God. And you say, well, Tom, it should be a given. And yet the difficulty is, the problem is that so often within the context of our own worship services, it's easy for us to be diverted into things other than the gospel. Diverted into politics, either to the left or to the right, into social causes or whatever they might be, or maybe there's good principles for how to be happy and live a more fulfilled life, or have a stable family life, or manage our finances, or even methods for growing a successful church or a successful ministry. But the point is that if we have left Jesus out of the picture, we haven't really worshiped. We haven't really worshiped. Because our worship becomes man-centered. It becomes me-centered rather than God-centered. I want to say how encouraging it is to me to be able to stand up here and look out over the congregation and to realize that more and more with each Sunday that there's more of us. Jesse came this the other day, and she says, how many bulletins should I print up? And because she had only been doing just a few, she, what was it, 20 you did last week, Jesse? And we ran out. And I thought, wow, that's great. Do 30, Jesse. Do 30 this week. And maybe next week we'll do 40. We'll see. So, you know, it really is encouraging to me to see more of us gathering together. But, you know, we still have been able to gather for worship. And I say this for those that are worshiping at home via Zoom, because we've had this means, and that's not an unimportant thing. But what I'm trying to say is that God made us to worship. We fulfill our highest calling in life. What is our chief end? What is our reason for existence? Our reason for existence more than anything else is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's fine to find enjoyment and satisfaction in other things, whether it would be working in our garden or in our flower beds or going on a hike or riding our bicycle or all of those types of things. But the point that I'm trying to make is that our primary goal in life, our primary focus in life should be on fulfilling what God has made us to do, and that is to know God and to love God and to worship God. And the thing is that he gave us his son that we might worship him, as we are reminded in our call to worship in spirit and in truth, and not just the outward mechanics. Because you see, that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? That's the beauty of the gospel. And so my question this morning is, if that is true, should not this be our highest priority in life? Should not this be our highest priority in life? Father, we do indeed thank you that we have been invited into that most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And what a powerful thing that is, O Lord. That as we gather together in this room, and yes, even on Zoom, if we're on Zoom this morning, oh Lord, that we are still gathered together, and this place becomes the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies of the temple, and you are present with us. So Father, remind us of that. You are our God, the God who made us, but you are our Heavenly Father. Thank you for that reality, O Lord. In Jesus' name.